Now, while you're turning to Luke chapter 19, where we'll be reading tonight, just a few things to mention. Number one is a very sincere personal thanks to the assembly here, to the many who have visited, and to the support that the meetings have had. Thank you very much in the Lord's name. I think I speak on behalf of the convening assembly as well to thank all the visitors who have faithfully supported throughout the week that has passed. Mentioned as well, I think it was mentioned last evening, that at the close of this meeting, if you're able to stay, there will be refreshments for those who are with us, and we'll have those at the close of the meeting in the will of the Lord. I should mention, in keeping with that, that is a tremendous consolation for the fact that I won't be able to shake your hand at the back. I have, wisely or unwisely, made a red-eye plane arrangement, and I've got to be at the airport fairly quickly after this meeting, so I'll be leaving straight away, and instead of my hand, you'll get a piece of pizza, and that's probably a far, far better thing. So thank you very much for being with us, and if you've been waiting for the last minute to give me a piece of your mind, sorry, you've lost out. You'll learn to do it the first night in the future, but be that as it may. Thank you very much for coming. Now we're reading in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and we'll break in at verse number 11 after the very, very well-known story of Zacchaeus. He has just said the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy, or trade with these until I come. But his citizens hated him, sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded the servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I fear thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, reapest that thou didst not sow. He said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up that I had not laid down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury or with interest? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither, and slay them before me. And when he had thus spoken, he went before them, ascending up to Jerusalem. Now we know God will add his blessing to the public reading of his very precious word. Some I know are with us for the first night, first chance you're able to be here. And just mention very, very hurriedly, we've been looking at some of the parables that are unique to the pen of the physician Luke. There are 11 or perhaps 13 parables that are just found in Luke's gospel, and we have just been looking at 5 of them. We considered on Monday night that parable in Luke chapter 7 where we had the worship of the woman as she came with her tears and with her ointment to anoint the Lord. And we considered as well then on Tuesday evening, chapter 11, not worship but waiting in prayerful anticipation for God to work, looking at the parable of the householder in chapter 11 who had a friend that came at midnight. We considered on Wednesday evening from Luke chapter 16 the parable of the unjust steward, something of wealth that has been allotted to us and our responsibility in how we use it. Last evening we were looking at the parable of the Samaritan in Luke chapter 10 and considered the wounds that needed to be attended to. And this evening, of course, we've read in Luke chapter 19, we're looking at working in his absence. The absence of the nobleman and the work that was entrusted to those in his absence. So we have gone from the sacrifice of praise to the secret of prayer. We've considered something of a sound investment policy. We looked last night at the safe haven that God intends an assembly to be for his people. And this evening now, looking at service that brings him pleasure and brings him honor. With that before us, we'd like then to just consider something of what Luke has to say. Now, it's very interesting. Luke has, at times, more to say about a future kingdom. And I realize he's mainly looking at the kingdom. But nevertheless, he has a lot to say about what it is going to be like in a future day. For example, in chapter 12, he speaks about a bridegroom returning from, or a man returning from the wedding. And he finds his servants ready. And the amazing thing is that instead of them serving him, it says that he will make them sit down and he will serve them. So I learned from that, that he is going to see to the absolute satisfaction of every believer. I think the picture you have in John chapter 21 is a touching picture, but also so marvelously reveals something of eternity. We read there, you recall that in John 21, the Lord Jesus was on the shore, the disciples were on the sea, and you remember the haul of fishes. And when they came to shore, there was bread and fish already prepared, and they sat down, and he fed them. The risen Lord, moving amongst his disciples, making sure that everyone had enough to eat. I think that's just a little insight into heaven. That the Lord Jesus is going to make it his personal responsibility that every one of us is supremely filled and happy. His personal responsibility. So it is a place where there will be fullness of joy. When you come later in that very same chapter, chapter 12, he speaks about the Lord of the household, and he finds his servants busy and occupied, and there's going to be promotion for them because they are faithful. And so in Luke chapter 12, not only is there fullness of joy, but there is furtherance in usefulness. When we come to chapter 16, we looked at already relative to the wise use of our material things. There are friends that will greet us. Friendships made for eternity as a result of how well we have used our material possessions to further the work of God. Here in chapter 19, he's going to own faithfulness and reward faithfulness. And I think one of the most amazing ones is in Luke chapter 22. The Lord Jesus at the supper. Disciples have just been quarreling amongst themselves. Who will be the greatest? And he turns and says to them, ye are they who have continued with me in my trials. I appoint unto you a kingdom, eating and drinking at my table in my kingdom. What a thought of the fellowship that will be enjoyed for all eternity. So Luke brings before us this wide spectrum of something of what the kingdom will be like, and translated in our own language, what heaven is going to be like for all of us. Fullness of joy, fellowship, friendship, furtherance in our usefulness, all of that is going to be part and parcel of what we have before us for all eternity. But coming then to what we have before us here, we're looking at service in his absence. I should mention, for the sake of young believers, there is a difference between inheritance and reward. We will all have the same inheritance. That is the result of what Christ has done for us at Calvary. We have come into a rich inheritance as a result of his work. But the reward will be unique for each of us in keeping with our faithfulness, our service, our suffering, whatever it is. It will be unique and will distinguish one from another. And the wonderful thing is there will be no jealousy or envy at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll be delighted to see God honor those who have served him so faithfully. So we're looking not so much at the inheritance, which is ours, but at the rewards, which will be the result of faithfulness and service for Christ. So we're looking now at working in his absence, the service that honors him. When you're thinking of this, there are three different parables you have to keep in mind and try to distinguish them. Two of them are found in Matthew and one here in the Gospel of Luke. When you're in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the talents. To one he gave five, to one he gives two, and to one he gives one. So there is a diversity of gift, if you will. A diversity of usefulness that he has for individuals. But what is interesting to notice is the man who gains 10 and the man who gains 5 with his 5, or rather the man who gains 5 with his 5, 3 with his 3, they each get the very same honor from the Lord Jesus. It isn't that he says, well, you did better than the other. You had 5, you gained 5 more. You had 3, you gained 3 more. And he gives both of them the same commendation. So while there is a diversity of gift, there is an equality of potential. An equality of potential. That each of us has the ability to please and honor God in the very same way, regardless of how much of a gift or how much public usefulness one may think they have. We have diversities of gifts, but equality of opportunity. So there we're being taught the divine sovereignty. He gives according to his will and gives according to ability, and as well, linked with that, there is the thought of the diversity. Matthew chapter 20 is a chapter that has confused and sort of bothered some people, because in that story, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about a man who goes out and he hires people at the first hour, he hires others at the third hour, at the sixth hour, at the ninth hour, at the 11th hour, and when they come to receive their wages, everyone gets the same amount. And it seems to us in our Western mind that, especially if you're involved in union negotiations, it seems so very unfair. But of course, you've got to go back and read it carefully. Because the men who go out at the first hour, they agreed with him as to how much they would get. They negotiated. They came to a price. This is what we'll work for today. Everyone else that goes out says, whatever is just, we'll take. We'll leave the reward with you. And the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching the danger of signing a contract with God. Never sign a contract with God. I'll do this if you do that. I'll come to all the meetings if you save my children. I will be faithful as long as you make sure I get a partner in life. No. Don't try to make God sign. God doesn't sign contracts. You can't manipulate God. Those that went out at the third, sixth, ninth, and 11th hour were willing to leave everything with him. They would work, they would employ themselves, and they would just leave everything with him, that whatever is just, he would give. And those that left everything with him got far more proportionally than those that made a contract. So while in the parable of the talents, we're being taught God's divine sovereignty and diversity, when we're looking at the story of the hours, we're looking at divine grace and the varied opportunities that God gives to individuals. Some are called at the third hour. Some are called at the ninth hour. Some are called at the 11th hour. Whatever the case, when he calls and employs, he will see to a reward that is fitting according to his grace and his mercy. But here, we're looking at the pounds, and there is an equal. Each one gets one. So we're looking here now more at the thought of human responsibility and equal opportunity. Human responsibility and equal opportunity. Maybe I should just preface what I'm saying. The reason for this parable, the reason the Lord Jesus Christ gave this parable, was to correct wrong thinking. They thought, the kingdom of God should appear immediately. So he gives it to correct wrong thinking. And I think really we can do no better, and I hope you'll bear with me for just a moment, to correct some wrong thinking about service. Because if we were to go outside on the streets of Vancouver, and I know that a lot of people are unchurched, as we call it, and have no interest at all in spiritual things, but if we were to take those that have some interest in, we'll call it religion, the majority would say, we serve so that we can please God and get to heaven. Well, that's the first misunderstanding that we need to correct. What most people think is, if I do so much, then I will get a reward, and the reward will be I will be in heaven. Word of God is very clear. By grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. A gift of God, not of works. Not only is it not of works, but we're reminded elsewhere that our works are as filthy rags. So whether it is religion, whether it's coming to Sunday school, whether it's learning your verses each week, whether it's reading your Bible every day, whether it's being an obedient child, whether it's being an honest workman, whatever it may be, as far as self-effort to please God and somehow merit heaven, the Word of God is very clear that that is putting things in the wrong order. We do not serve to get salvation. We are saved, and as a result of God's wondrous grace and our salvation, then we serve. So the Lord Jesus Christ here is correcting wrong thinking, and we need to make sure that we all understand that service is not the way to heaven. Service is what we do on the way to heaven. It is the result of being saved and going to heaven. So if you're here tonight and you do not have this salvation, we'd like to remind you that this is the Savior. This is all prefaced with these words, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Heaven's cosmic rescue mission. He has come into this world, piercing the cosmos, to step down on planet Earth, to go to a cross, to put away sin, to make salvation possible for lost sinners. But coming then to what is before us, he is correcting wrong thinking. He is telling us relative to what they are expecting. He's first of all pointing out an absence. He's going away into a far country. During that absence, it's going to be a time marked by animosity. The people will not want him. We will not have this man to reign over us, and so on. I would take it, if you want to look at that fulfillment, that was the stoning of Stephen. That was the message that punctuated the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ. They stoned Stephen as a final exclamation mark that we don't want him. And so it's a time of his absence. It's a time of animosity. It's a time where he is appointing men to service. He is giving to each one, we read there together, a talent to work for him. It's a parable that tells us of the assurance of his return when he comes again. And it's a parable that tells us as well about our accountability with whatever he has given us to do. So that's the broad structure, if you will, of what is before us. So the relationship of this parable to others, the reason this parable is given, and I want you to think with me then of the responsibility that is shown by the illustration the Lord Jesus has given. First of all, notice, if you will, the dividing. Dividing to every man. We read that together in verse number 13. He called the 10 servants, and he delivered unto them 10 pounds, and says, occupy till I come. That's a very simple thought. But I think simple things maybe sometimes we need to be reminded of. And that's just this, that no one had all the talents. No one has, rather, all of the pounds. He divided them. He divided them. Everyone was given something. No one was given everything. Diversity of spheres, but inequality of potential. Diversity of usefulness, but equality in the potential of honoring him. So he divided to every man. Everyone was given something. Everyone had a delegated responsibility to carry out. And they were directed, occupy or trade till I come. Now you might say, well now, I certainly don't have the gift of so-and-so who is so good in the gospel. And I don't have the gift of someone that I know in the assembly who's able to open the Bible reading and do it. I seem to be so limited. So how can you say we have something equal? Well, while there may be a diversity, we all have one thing in common. We all have a life that we can place at His feet to be used for Him. Doesn't matter how little, doesn't matter how big, doesn't matter how insignificant, doesn't matter how important, whatever the gift is, that's kind of a secondary thing. We're looking here at something that every single one of us has equally, and that is a life that can be used for Him in His service. So they were directed, and they were told to occupy till I come. But not only was there a delegation of responsibility, not only was there a division and a diversity of His resources and direction given to them, but there's a duration implied. He says, occupy till I come. The duration. It's something that should mark us throughout our life here until the Lord returns. We so easily and so often become distracted. We become detoured. We become derailed. You can go down the list, can't you? And we waste days and months and years because of all that sidetracks us in our Christian lives. I was thinking just your pace of life here. Maybe when you get retired, you know, when you're retired from work, you kind of lose the reality of what the pace of life is for most people. But I was thinking, you know, it's not so much that people are pelting all of you with rocks and rotten eggs and tomatoes, but your work schedules, your traffic, your demands. It squeezes the life out of believers. And you have so little left over to be able to give. It's a day of tremendous difficulty. It's not the animosity that we have here in Luke chapter 19, but it's the awful oppression. It's the way the world has become so frenetic in its pressure on individuals in the workplace, in the home, and so on. So that you're just being squeezed, and time is so limited, and energy is so dissipated. He's reminding us here it is going to take a Herculean effort to be disciplined, to be able to serve throughout my life without getting detoured and distracted and discouraged. It is now a number of years back. It was back in 1968 in October. The Olympics, Mexico City. It was the end of the marathon, and people were getting ready to go home. And hours after they thought the race was done, a lone figure begins to make its way for the final leg of the journey into the stadium. And the people looked, and they noticed the runner wearing number 36, the colors of the country of Tanzania, and it was very obvious the man was in pain. There was a bandaged, bleeding leg, and every single step that he took was agonizing. And he just limped his way those final 100 yards into the stadium. Hours behind the last man in. Hours behind everyone else. He had fallen early in the race, badly injured, badly bruised, bleeding, and he had somehow managed to band himself up and just get up and keep going. And of course, they asked him, "Why did you?" When there was obviously no reason, no possible way you could win the race, why did you keep going? He said, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start a race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish a race." You're here to finish the race, not just to start it, not just to begin well, not just that initial pumped up attitude of really, I am going to really live for the Lord, and I am going to study my Bible, I am going to witness, I am going to preach. No, you're here to finish the race. And it's a difficult race to finish. There's lots of obstacles, lots of difficulties, lots of things that will turn you aside in the race. But we're reminded here from the words of the householder, occupy till I come. I just want to take a moment or two, I hope this is profitable, because many young Christians are faced with the question, how will I discover my gift? How will I know what my gift is? And I really want to be of service, and I just wish I knew. And well, we've all been there, and we've all done that. So let me just back up a little bit and tell you that it's coming at it from the wrong end. Yeah, they talk about the paradigm changing. Well, it changes, okay? It's not a matter of what is my gift. Listen to these words of the Lord Jesus and see if you can understand what he is saying, what he is teaching. He's walking by the Sea of Galilee and he sees some fishermen. He says, "Follow me and I will make you." Then you get the order. Number one responsibility is not sweating about what your gift is. Number one responsibility is follow me. He takes the responsibility of making you what he wants you to be. If you follow me, I will make you. So the first responsibility I have is not to spend endless hours in prayer, in perspiration and inspiration, trying to decide what's my gift in life. My prime responsibility is to follow Christ. That means obeying him, whether it's baptism, whether it's assembly fellowship, whether it's relationships, whatever it is, my first responsibility is to follow Christ, to obey him, and to seek to be like him in my life. And he will take care of developing whatever there is that he has for me to do. So that's the first thing. But now that does not obviate personal responsibility. There are four chapters in your Bible, and they're easy to remember. Four chapters that have to do with gift. And I say they're easy to remember because two are chapter 12s and two are chapter 4s. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. And you all know that in each of those chapters, the origin of the gift varies. In Romans, it's from God the Father. In 1 Corinthians, it's the Spirit giving severally as he will. Ephesians chapter 4, it's a risen head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who pours out gifts upon his body, and so on. So we have the entire Godhead involved in the distribution of gifts according to their wisdom and according to their sovereignty. But the first thing then to recognize is that every one of us was endowed with some sphere of usefulness at the moment of conversion. I believe it occurs at conversion because 1 Corinthians 12 speaks about it being the manifestation of the Spirit. A manifestation of the Spirit indwelling me is the sphere of usefulness God has given me in his body, in the church, the body of Christ. So a spiritual gift. Now, I think it's vital to get this. A spiritual gift is an endowment by the Spirit of God at conversion to accomplish a spiritual work for the blessing of other believers. Did you get the last part? The blessing of other believers. A gift is never given to you for yourself. It's always given to be a help to others. 1 Peter chapter 4, ministering the same one to another. So, looking for some gift as a sign that I'm saved, whether it's tongues or whether it's some other, is totally contrary to Scripture. A gift is always given for the benefit of others, never for myself. And if you need a biblical illustration of someone who was filled with the Spirit of God and never did one miracle, listen to what it says concerning John the Baptist. John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. No miracles, but mighty words. A man filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb never, never did one single miracle. So a gift is always given to me by God for the blessing of others. Did you notice here? I'll just draw your attention to it. Look at what it says in verse number 16. The first came saying, "Lord, look at what I have done." That's not what he says. He says, "Lord, thy pound, thy pound." What you gave me has resulted in this. Thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. It's not what I've done. Thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. So that the first thing I need to be aware of is this, that whatever I can accomplish for God in my life, in my service, is really the grace of God. That He has given into my hand some ability, some sphere of usefulness, and I have the privilege of using it for Him. Thy pound hath gained 10 pounds, and so on. So we're entrusted with it. We're endowed by the Spirit of God. We're entrusted with it by God. We employ it for His glory. We're educated by the circumstances of life. Yes, gift develops. Gift does take time, take effort, take energy, take, I don't want to use the word practice, but you know what, it's as you use it for God, the gift grows and becomes more and more useful in His sphere of service, and age and experience temper it, and it becomes more and more of a blessing to the people of God. Could I also encourage, older believers have a responsibility to encourage younger believers, to guide them, to encourage them, to help to mentor them in their gift. I often say that young Christians need to be aware of what needs to be done. If there's something that needs to be done, give out the hymn books. Vacuum the floor. Visit around for children. Try to be a help in the Sunday school work. If you see something that needs to be done, that's point number one. Point number two is, are you available to do it? Or are you too busy? Never think. You know, I used to think it's going to be wonderful when, I enjoyed my family, enjoyed raising children. But it's going to be wonderful when the children are raised. I'll have so much more time. And I don't know what happened, but the children are raised and there's less time. And I thought when I'm retired, there'll be more time and there's less time. So never put things off thinking, when this happens, then I'll begin. No, no. Don't put things off. And maybe a word of encouragement just for our sisters. Don't feel if you're raising a family, somehow you're missing out. That is your number one responsibility before God at this point in time. Interesting, isn't it, that when you come to the faith chapter of our Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, virtually the first thing you find is a man who by faith saves his family. And the last thing you see is a woman who by faith saves her son. And they both build arks, don't they? Noah builds an ark because he sees the peril facing his family. Jochebed builds an ark because she sees the potential in a child. So both of them are concerned with this. We want to preserve our families for God. So please, mothers, never think that somehow you're second rate, that you're somehow missing out, that somehow you're not as active for God as you could be. That family God has given you is responsibility number one. And He has fitted you for it in a unique way. Our sisters are fitted in unique ways for raising children, far better than we would ever do as men. And God has given them that ability to do it. So never think somehow that you're not really in the race. You raise that family for God, and God will honor you at the judgment seat of Christ for raising your family by faith, putting the Word of God into practice in their lives. But I was just mentioning the need of encouragement. Young believers need to be aware. They need to be available. They need to be active. They need to be approachable. Others come along and encourage, and others come along and guide and try to mentor them in what they're doing. To be approachable, not to be so sensitive that no one can tell me that I'm not a great preacher and I'm going to get up every chance I get and preach. No, be approachable. Because you'd be amazed the encouragement that others can give you. There's a young man named Michael, and he had sisters who were far, far more capable than he was, much better swimmers, and in fact, Michael was such a problem. He probably had ADHD, very distracted. The teachers told his parents, he'll never amount to anything. One day, Bob, a swimming coach, was watching him in the pool and thought, I think I can do something with him. He approached Michael's parents. Do you mind if I just try to work with your son and encourage him and just give him some pointers? Go ahead. Well, Michael is Michael Phelps, who has won more gold medals than anyone else in the world, because a coach came along and encouraged him when everybody else wrote him off. Encourage where you can. Yes, I know when you get older, you think the coming generation, they're not like we were. Sometimes I feel like saying, thank God, okay? There's tremendous potential. Just in a meeting like this, tremendous potential for young people and what you could do for the Lord. Encourage them. Don't put out everybody's fire. Try to be an encouragement to young Christians wherever you can, and where they need mentoring, where they need advice, don't hesitate to give it. So we're reminded then of the encouragement that's needed. There, of course, is danger, because there can be the thought that my gift is indispensable or that my gift is insignificant. We're creatures of extreme. And so at times we sit back and say, because I can't do this, no use my doing anything. And I might begin thinking that the assembly could never get along without me. I mean, my gift is absolutely both. Tremendous danger. There is no gift that is insignificant. Whatever ability God has given you, whatever He has given you to do, is the fruit of Calvary. Ephesians chapter 4. It took the work of Christ. It took the death, the blood of Christ, to be able to engift you, if I can use that word, to engift me with whatever we are able to do for Him. So there's no such thing as an insignificant role to play in a local assembly. In its body character, we all have a role to play. And as I mentioned the other night, no one can do it as well as you could do it if God has given you that to do. God has uniquely fitted you to fit that role in His assembly, and His desire is for you to do it. Because as we've read already, whether it was the individual, it was actually more back in the Gospel of Matthew, whether it was the 5 talents or the 3 talents, they both got the same reward, the same commendation from the Lord. We do have wrong concepts about reward at the judgment seat of Christ. He will not reward success. It's not a matter of he was a great gospel preacher, you were just a Sunday school teacher. He was a wonderful elder, shepherd, you were just a mother raising your children. We make those hierarchical distinctions. The Word of God doesn't. God does not reward gift. He does not reward success. What does He reward? Good and faithful servant. He will reward faithfulness with whatever He has given you to do. So, could I be so bold as to say that a mother who raises her family faithfully for God will get the same reward as the evangelist who faithfully preaches the gospel? See, our value system is skewed. We have bought into Western thinking that everything has to do with size and success and the spectacular. God says, no, I'm looking for faithfulness. Faithfulness with what I have given you to do. And so when you come to 1 Peter chapter 4, reminded that there we are good stewards. We are ministering one to another the manifold grace of God. And we are doing it for the glory of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we've got to get our minds readjusted here. That it is not a matter of how important I am, how important my gift is, how well known I am in my own little sphere, whether it's a Sunday school class, whether it's a Bible reading class, whether it's a neighborhood personal work, whatever it may be, that if I can do it faithfully for God, I have the potential of His well done, good and faithful servant. So we are reminded here then of the gift, the duration, and the danger that is linked with our gift. Let me just quickly mention one or two other things. There was a day of reckoning that came, wasn't there? There was accountability. We must all give an account. Now, the Word of God goes to a number of different things that will be given, that we must give an account for. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that our motives will be gone into in that day. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the manner in which I have worked for God will be examined in a coming day. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the material I have built into the house of God will be reviewed in that day. Romans 14, the manner in which I have treated other Christians, it's going to be reviewed. So we're looking at here at the ministry that God has given me to do, and that will be reviewed. What have I done with whatever God has given me to do? But did you notice something else here? And it is something that helps to adjust our thinking. Come with me to verse number 17 of Luke chapter 19. Or read it verse 16. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. I cannot tell you with what force that verse came to me one day. Thou hast been faithful in very little. The most any of us have been given to do is really very little. Sometimes we think we're very busy, we're very active, and somehow we're really, and suddenly the Word of God just levels everything. The best any of us can do is really very little in the end. Tremendous to think of all that God is doing for His kingdom, even this very moment, even this very night, in places in this world where we hardly know and would hardly appear on a map. God is working in great ways and doing great things. And we're just doing just a very, very little. Helps to balance our sense of self-importance, doesn't it? To realize just very little. It's His pound. We've accomplished very little in our life. Not to make us depressed or make us feel like we've really... No, but what a tremendous privilege to be able to do even a very little for Him. And so we're reminded here of the of our accountability, of our awareness of His appreciation, and then, of course, the award that is given. Have thou authority over 10 cities. What is the value? What's the value of working for the Lord Jesus? You may say, I'd love to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Absolutely. I'd love to be able to have a crown. Absolutely. I'd love to be able to cast that crown at His feet. Never be afraid of thinking in terms of a reward, because our reward is going to really... I've got to be careful saying this, but my opinion, I think this is taught from what we have in Revelation 5 and 6, 4 and 5. I believe that our rewards are going to be part of our capacity as worshipers, because we'll be casting our crowns at His feet. And if you've got no crown to cast, if you have no crown to cast, you'll be hindered in your worship. So that part of our worship is going to be the casting of our crowns at His feet. But as well, I think here we have suggested, as well as elsewhere, that my usefulness for Christ now is going to determine my usefulness for Christ for all eternity. There will be spheres of service. Now, we're not given lots of insight into what that is, but there will be spheres of service that will be allotted, both in the millennial kingdom and throughout the eternal ages. And faithfulness for Christ now is going to then determine how useful I can be for Him for all eternity. This is just the little anteroom. I know a long way from here. If you travel to the east coast of the U.S., in Rhode Island there is an area where all of the millionaires of the late 1800s and early 1900s, the Astors and the Rockefellers and all of those that were amassing money in the steel industry and the fur industry, they all built huge mansions on a cliff overlooking the Atlantic Ocean. And you can walk along and you can visit some of those mansions. And I know, remember very distinctly, we walked into one of those mansions. And you walked in and there was this huge room, ornate, gorgeous. And you know, you're gawking and looking at it. And the guide says, this is the foyer. This is just the foyer. This is nothing. The real thing is on the other side of those doors. This world is just the foyer. The real thing's on the other side of the door. That's real life is, on the other side of the door. That's where we will go in to serve eternally in far better capacity than we have ever done here on earth. Pure motives, no self-seeking, no desire for fame or anything of self. So in that day, we will be able to serve then as a result of how we have served now. Wouldn't it be worth it? I mentioned the other night the expression of William James, a philosopher from a previous century, when he said, "To the wisest use of your life is to invest your life in something that's going to outlive your life." You have the same life that I have. I have the same life that you have. And we all have the opportunity of placing it at His feet to be used for His glory and His honor. The wonderful thing is, at any moment in time, He's willing to take up a vessel and begin to use it. You ever notice in Mark chapter 16, Mark is a little different than the other gospel writers when it comes to the resurrection appearances. He is highlighting four times over the unbelief of the disciples. He tells us they believe not. And then the two came back from the road to Emmaus, neither believed they them. And they didn't believe Mary's report. And he comes and he upbraids them with their hardness of heart and their unbelief. And then it says, he says, "Go ye." Go ye? People that had failed? People that were marked by unbelief and failed? He says, "Yes, you go. You go and preach the gospel." Takes up failing vessels. So he's willing tonight. Whatever the past may have been, whatever failure you may think has stained the past, with God, failure is never final. He is a God of wondrous restoration and recovery, willing to use vessels, willing to make it again another vessel that He can use that can be for His glory. So when I come to Romans chapter 12 and this business of service and gift, you remember how that chapter begins? So that my service for Him, the usefulness of my gift, the employing of my gift in Romans chapter 12 is really a response to the divine mercies. I beseech you by the mercies. And he goes into the various gifts that are there so that the use of my gift is a response to divine mercy. When I'm looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the employment of my gift, there it's the result of an indwelling spirit. When I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 4, it's the resources, the riches of an enthroned Christ. And when I come to 1 Peter chapter 4, it's a recognition that I'm a steward. I've been given something to do. I'm accountable to Him. I will have to answer. Every one of us here, saved by the grace of God, will have to answer for how we have used our lives. Now, you have to work. You have to take care of a family. You have to pay bills. But amidst all of that, how have I used my life? Have I used it in a way that brings honor to Him? May God bless His word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in Thy presence. We feel the Word of God searches every one of us, and speaker and hearer alike, we would recognize that we will meet these same words in a future day. The Lord Jesus spoke to men and could say that by their own words they would be judged. And we fear that by our own words we will as well be judged. And so we look to Thee for grace, to be what we ought to be, and to live for Thee as we ought to live. We thank Thee for the wonderful opportunity, the wonderful privilege of serving a risen, glorified Savior. It is in a day of His absence, and it is increasingly in a day marked by the world's animosity against Him. We pray that we may be found faithful, that we may seek to honor Him and glorify Him. We come to Thee now and we commit to Thee the ministry that has been given this week and the people of God that have so faithfully listened. We pray that all will be encouraged and strengthened. And where challenge is necessary and change is necessary, we pray Thou wilt apply Thy word to every conscience. We return thanks now for refreshment provided through the kindness of Thy people, but we recognize as well that Thou art the ultimate source of all good. And so we bow to thank Thee for Thy goodness to us and look to Thee for safety as eventually we would all be traveling away from this place. Grant Thy good hand with us, we ask, as we commit everything back to Thee in the fragrant name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now we'll sing in closing a couple of verses of a hymn. Hymn number 419, My Glorious Victor, Prince Divine, clasp these surrendered hands in Thine. At length my will is all Thine own, glad vassal of a Savior's throne. Now, I'm going to ask you to stand as we sing this hymn. The last several rows, they will need to take the chairs downstairs. So what that means is, please don't try and sit down if you're in the back once you stand. So just a word of warning. So we'll sing. Maybe take time to sing all four verses. It's a short hymn, 419, and then the meeting is over.